Good evening. We had a missions-focused Sunday morning, and we're going to continue that idea just a little bit here on Sunday night, but we're going to be particularly in one book of the Bible. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, and one of the ideas that we're going to be looking at, there's a theme in the Gospel of Matthew from the very beginning, from the first page all the way to the final words from Jesus, that is calling us to be a people who look outward. Outward beyond ourselves, outward beyond our families, beyond our own nation or our own countrymen, outward to other people, to all the nations. In fact, the nations become this key idea or this key theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And it's not just Matthew. Matthew is picking up on a major storyline from the book of Genesis all the way through Revelation. We briefly touched on it this morning. But Matthew, through this one book, you're seeing how God's plan to reach out to the nations, to reach out to all peoples, is something that is central to the mission and to the work of Jesus. As we get started, though, I, this afternoon, received a message from one of our missionaries, Albert Cheppy and his wife, Yona. We spoke about them a little bit this morning. We spent a few days with them before camp. And I have good news for you. He sent me a bunch of pictures, and I started looking at them, and it was him standing next to a group of people. They had 8 baptisms today. Included among those were his parents, which is something that has been a long time, been a very long process. And so he is just absolutely thrilled right now, and that's going to be so good for him and his ministry and for the work that's going on there and for each and every one of those people. So an exciting day here on as we think about missions. Know that some good things are happening in the world. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're seeing how the mission of Jesus is something, yes, as you read through it, he's focused on Israel while he's there. But there are these hints and there are these clues, and then by the end, there are just direct statements. This whole thing is about everyone else also. And so go and make disciples of all the nations. So let's see how Matthew does that. I want to start off by noticing one of the things that Matthew does quite a bit is he will see events in the life of Jesus, and then he'll kind of, as the narrator, he'll insert his own voice into the story and say, hey, reader, in case you missed it, this happened to fulfill, and he'll tell you what passage, and then he'll go back to the life of Jesus. But it's something where the narrator inserts his own voice into the text. The other writers occasionally will insert their own voice, but not too often. A lot of times it's just, you know, and then he did this, and then he did this, and then Jesus did this. But he breaks the fourth wall where he says, hey, reader, this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, and then he'll tell you what that is so that the audience gets pulled into the story. Well, in Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 12. One of the times that Matthew does this, it's just when Jesus moves from one city to another city. And it's the type of just geographical information that you could easily read and skip over and not even know that something important had happened there. And so that's why Matthew doesn't want you to do that. He says that Jesus moved from Nazareth in verse 13, and he came and settled in Capernaum. So he moves from Nazareth to Capernaum in Galilee. And again, that's the type of thing that you could just easily read past and keep moving along. But he says, this is by the sea. This is verse 13 here. In the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then, this is where he stops to let the reader know, that this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes this passage from Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Notice that phrase right there, Galilee of the Gentiles. The word Gentiles in Hebrew and in Greek is also the same word as nations. So if you're ever reading and you come across the word nation, like make disciples of all nations, that's the word Gentiles. Or if you're reading a passage like this, where it's Galilee of the Gentiles, it's Galilee of the nations. Like, the nations have found their way here. But this is something that just kind of, it's translator's choice which word you want to use. A lot of times when you're talking about an individual person, you'll use the word Gentile. When you're talking about, like, all of them out there, you'll use the word nations. But that's the same word. So he says it's Galilee of the Gentiles. And then verse 16. The people who were sitting in darkness saw great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And so here you have this picture of Jesus moving to a new city, but he says, hey, don't miss something that's actually important that's happening here. Way back in the book of Isaiah, this is chapter 9, there's this picture of gloom and destruction and sorrow. There's this picture of misery for God's people. They have been smashed by enemies, and they're concerned about what their future holds. And then Isaiah 9 begins by saying, but these people who are in this darkness, upon them a light dawned. God has not forgotten his people. God is going to be with his people. And then he goes on to describe that God is not done with them, but God still has a future for them. And he goes on to describe the nature of that future is going to include the rising of a king. And this is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where he says, for unto us a son is born, and unto us a child, or unto us a son, a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And the government will rest upon his shoulders, and he'll have this king. And it goes and it talks about we're going to have this great king, and he's going to be a great ruler, and he's going to have attributes that are seen in the very attributes of God himself. And that is how the light of God will shine upon his people. And so when Jesus moves from this city to this city, Matthew says, hey, this location that Jesus just moved to, it should remind you of this passage back in Isaiah about people who are in darkness in Galilee of the Gentiles, who God's light shine upon them by this great king coming, bringing this glorious kingdom. And you know the very next thing Matthew tells us after quoting that passage? This is verse 17. From that time, this is the beginning of the preaching ministry of Jesus. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king has arrived and his kingdom is coming with him. And so get your lives in order, because everything that you thought was reality is about to change. Everything you thought about your relationship with God is about to be transformed. He is king and his kingdom is coming now. And so it's a really cool passage about light shining on those in darkness. But we're specifically given mention of Jesus moving to this place, Galilee of the Gentiles. And so I think you're getting a hint there that while Jesus is still going to be working among Jews, the light that he is bringing is going to be for those throughout the whole world. It's going to be for those even of the Gentiles. You see that, and then you see, I think, this further clarified in the very next chapter. When you get to Matthew chapter 5, this is Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And he'll give several clues in this text that his disciples are supposed to carry on the light that comes from him to the whole world. When he says things like, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, you are the city set on a hill. That idea of being the light of the world, I think he's sharing the imagery that comes from this passage right here. He's also sharing the imagery that comes from Isaiah 49, where the servant of the Lord... throughout Isaiah, particularly starting in about chapter 42, which we'll read here in a second, there are these songs about this servant who's going to come. And this servant is described as Israel, but also this servant in chapter 49 and following is described as someone who acts on behalf of Israel. And I think Matthew clearly links Jesus to the servant, and a bunch of the New Testament passages writers do. Jesus is the Israelite who comes to fulfill the destiny of Israel, but then also acts on behalf of Israel to save Israel. And so Jesus becomes this perfect servant picture, and the servant does quite a few things, but one of the things that Isaiah 49 says, that the servant is supposed to be a light to the nations. Right? That's what Israel is called to be. That's what Jesus is coming to be. And that's what we're called to be, the light of the world. That's the same type of language there. And it comes from Jesus' identity as the servant from Isaiah. So actually, Matthew quotes quite a few passages from Isaiah that links Jesus to being the one in Galilee of the Gentiles who brings light into darkness, or the one who is going to be the light to the world, or the light to the nations. Or look with me at Matthew chapter 12. This is another passage that Matthew, he stops and tells you this is fulfilled by Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is doing some healing in verse 15. It says, but Jesus, aware of this, he withdrew from there. And then it says, many followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to tell who he was. All right, why did he warn them not to tell who he is? Well, I think there's a lot of interesting stuff you can get into answering that question. But Matthew gives us citation. He says it was to fulfill a passage. And he quotes a passage from Isaiah 42. And he says, that's what this is to fulfill. Now let's read that passage. This is verse 17 and following. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant. All right, this is one of those songs about that servant. This is the servant that famously, by the time you get to Isaiah 53, is the servant who suffers and dies to redeem and heal his people. But he says here, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved one in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And he will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. So remember the idea of Jesus saying, hey, don't go and tell anyone. When he heals them, verse 16 says he warned them not to tell who he was. Well, that's fulfilled in verse 19. Not to quarrel, nor cry out, nor will they hear his voice in the streets. And by the way, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, he also is described as being silent. As a sheep before his shearers are silent, so he opened not his mouth. And you'll see Jesus doing the same thing on trial before Pilate, where Pilate's asking him questions, and it says, but he opened not his mouth, or he didn't answer him a single word. You have Jesus embodying the mission of this servant. But you keep reading in verse 20 of Matthew 12. This is actually the lengthiest scriptural citation in Matthew, this passage right here. If he wanted to, he could have just quoted that like one little snippet about him saying, no one will hear his voice in the streets. That would have shown why the passage was fulfilled. But I think he's including more than that because he's actually been demonstrating some of these themes for a while now. And he's showing that Jesus is the one who is the servant of God, who will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And then verse 20, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope, or the nations will hope. And so here we have these scriptural citations linking Jesus to the servant who is going to proclaim justice to the Gentiles, or the nations, the servant who will be a light to the nations. And Jesus and his community that he's building, his followers and disciples, they are going to be that light. They are going to be the ones who end up showing the light of God to the Gentiles who are sitting in darkness. So a lot of the scriptural citations linking Jesus to the servant, and then just several direct quotes from the book of Isaiah are applied to Jesus as being the one who will be the ruler not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles also. So as you're reading Matthew's use of the Bible, his use of scripture in the Old Testament, you'll see him doing that very directly. But then as you just read the story, you'll see that he is dropping hints on almost every page of the fact that Jesus is not just the ruler of one small people group or one demographic or one location or one nation, but that he will ultimately be the ruler of all the world. So you think of how Matthew begins. The Gospel of Matthew begins with this genealogy that shows that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the one who comes 14 generations after the Babylonian exile, which is kind of an interesting way to do a genealogy. It's 14 from Abraham to David, 14 from David to Babylonian exile, and 14 from Babylonian exile to Jesus. And so Jesus comes at the right time as the son of David, as the true descendant of Abraham, to put an end to captivity and exile once and for all. All right, so it's a brilliantly strategized and laid out genealogy. But as you read through it, there are a couple of unique things that pop up. One of those is the mention of several women in this genealogy. And there's a lot of discussion about why these particular women are mentioned. There's five of them mentioned. There's Mary. But then there's also, going back to the earlier, there's Tamar from the book of Genesis. And there is Rahab from the book of Joshua. And there is Ruth from the book of Ruth. And then there's Bathsheba from Samuel. And so you look at these five women, And the first four of them, you know, it's easier to figure out why Mary is mentioned, because, you know, he was born of a virgin and that's his mom. But why is it that these four are mentioned? Why didn't, you know, he mention other women, or why mention women at all? Genealogies tend to not do that. And so what is it that these women have in common? And there's actually quite a few things they have in common. But one thing that's interesting is they are all either likely Gentile or deeply closely connected to Gentiles. So you have like Tamar, who is probably a Canaanite. You have Rahab, who is a prostitute in Jericho, which is a Gentile city. You have Ruth, who is a Moabite, and her story is about a Moabite widow coming to Israel and finding out that God is the God who loves widows and the poor, and he takes care of her, and she ends up marrying Boaz. And then you have Bathsheba, who was probably an Israelite, but she was married to someone. She was married to a guy named Uriah the Hittite. And so one of the things that they all have in common is either they're Gentile or they are connected to Gentiles or have married into a Gentile family or something like that. And so I think from the very earliest pages, you get Jesus, his genealogy breaks the norm by showing that you have four Gentile-ish women who are in his genealogy, and each of which, by the way, have some sort of scandal associated with their name. And I think it's a way of saying from the earliest stages, hey, Jesus is here for more than you realize. The Messiah is coming not just for the you know, powerful men of society, but also for the women, for those on the top and those on the bottom. I mean, when you look at that list of women, you have the queen or the princess, you know, you have someone who married a king like Bathsheba, all the way down to a prostitute, all the way to a widow who is poor, living on as a foreigner in Israel. Like, you have the top to the bottom listed there. But also, you have women with scandal. They're not usually even at fault in that scandal, but there is some scandal associated with them. And so all of these things, and I think it's a way of showing that Jesus is the Messiah for all. But you do have that theme from the very earliest stages. And then you have the birth of Jesus in the end of Matthew. When you get to Matthew chapter 2, or at the end of Matthew 1, you get to chapter 2. And who is able to discern the heavens, to see clues in the stars that the Messiah has come? It's these Gentile wise men from the east. And they come traveling great distances to worship and to pay honor to this child. In fact, their arrival so worries the king of the Jews, the one who calls himself by that title and wears that name, that he ends up doing horrible things, ends up slaughtering children from a city of Bethlehem out of paranoia and fear. I got news for you. Not every child, when he's born, strikes fear into the hearts of kings. It transforms the heavens above and has Gentiles, wise men from the east, traveling the world to find out who he is. You're getting the stage set from very early on that something cosmic, something worldwide is happening here in the birth of this child. You have Gentiles mentioned from the earliest pages who are coming to learn about this child and to worship this child. And so again, you see these types of clues throughout. And then when Herod does do that evil thing in Bethlehem, how is Jesus and his family saved? If you remember, they end up leaving Bethlehem, and they don't just go to another city in Israel. They go all the way down to Egypt, to a Gentile land, and that's where they seek refuge until Jesus ends up coming up back out of Egypt, kind of like Israel did in the Exodus story. They started and came up out of Egypt. Jesus comes up out of Egypt, kind of like Moses, who went and grew up in Egypt, and he came up out of Egypt. You see all of these themes converging, but Gentiles from the earliest chapters are playing an important role in this story. But then as you get to the ministry of Jesus, you come to realize that one of the things that he's doing, and he does this over and over again, is he's breaking down the barriers that have separated Jews and Gentiles, I think in preparation for this Gentile mission. So let me give you a couple of examples. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. This is actually in John's preaching before we get to what Jesus says, but John will be preaching a very similar message to Jesus. But if you look at Matthew chapter 3, but this is John the Baptist preaching, starting in verse 7. It says, but when he, that is John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Not a super kind welcome, but he sees something there that they're coming to him out of impure motives. In fact, this becomes really clear when you get to Matthew, later in Matthew, when Jesus cleanses the temple and they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? And he says, well, let me ask you about John the Baptist and his authority. And they won't even give him an answer because they do not believe that John is a prophet. But the people do, and they don't want to upset the people. And so they're coming to Jesus, or they're coming to John out of purely impure motives here. But he says, verse 8, this is what they should do. Instead of coming to him falsely to be baptized for no real reason, he says, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what they should do. In verse 9, he says, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham. Notice how that idea can be really important for understanding a Gentile mission, for understanding what's ultimately going to happen in the church and ultimately going to happen, to understand some of the logic with which Paul writes, that we're all children of Abraham and that we've been adopted into this family. John is devaluing the importance of genealogical association with Abraham. And saying, that's not the type of thing that God is looking for in his people. And that's not the type of thing that'll make you righteous. That's not what God's looking for to say, who's going to be the light of the world? You know, when Jesus does get to the Sermon on the Mount and he tells them that you are the light of the world, it's not based on their genealogy. It's based on their adherence to what his kingdom is all about. And so John is laying that foundation very well right now and saying, it's not about who your father is or who your father's father or your father's father's father. It's about the repentance and the fruit that you produce. God could make stones to be children of Abraham if God so wanted to do it, but you are not called to merely have a certain genealogy. You're called to live in a certain way. And that's what he's challenging them to do. And again, that's what you'll see as being the core of the mission to the rest of the world. It's not about where you come from or who your father is or who your forefather is. It's about who you choose to serve as king. And if you choose to live as though God and Christ is king in their kingdom and in that kingdom, then that is what the family of God is based on. But as you keep reading, you'll see other barriers, like genealogy, that barrier is starting to be broken down. But others as well. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, notice what Jesus does in verse 2. It says, and a leper came to Jesus, and bowed before him, and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, if you've read the Law of Moses, you know that someone who is a leper is not supposed to be marching up to people who do not have leprosy and having these sorts of close interactions with them. And when it says there that Jesus touched him in verse 3, there's an actual protocol that you're supposed to go through. If you touch someone who has leprosy or is unclean, there are washings that you do. You become ceremonially unclean for a period of time. Here, Jesus is reversing all of that by touching him. And rather than Jesus becoming unclean, this person is becoming clean. What you'll see is Jesus is breaking the norm, and he's reversing the norm of clean and unclean and purity regulations. So as you keep reading, Matthew 8 and 9, these two chapters have a ton of healing scenes. But what you'll see is Jesus will touch a leper. Or when you get to chapter 9, there's a woman with a flow of blood, and she's had it for 12 years. That is something that in the Law of Moses is described. And anything she touches becomes unclean. Anything she sits upon becomes unclean. Those who sit on a chair after she sat on it, for example, are said to become unclean. And so she finds herself secluded from society. And she wants to be healed of this because her life has been turned upside down. And she's not allowed to go into a crowd. And so what does she do? Well, she actually tries to be kind of secretive about it and secretively go behind Jesus. And without him even knowing, if I could just touch the fringe of his coat, if I could just touch him, you know, by doing so, she would be rendering him unclean. You're not actually supposed to do that. But she so badly wants to be healed, and she has so much faith that he can do it, that she goes and she touches him. And Jesus stops because he felt the power go from him. And he says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are shocked. They're saying, "You're surrounded by a crowd of people. Everyone's touched you." But Jesus is turning the focus to this woman. And instead of rebuking her and condemning her, he says, "Daughter, your sins are forgiven." He actually forgives her, and she ends up immediately being healed and cleansed. The cleanness of Jesus flowed outward rather than the uncleanness of others flowing to him. And by the way, that story happens as he's on his way to a synagogue official's house whose daughter has died. And when Jesus gets there, he touches the hand of the girl. You know what touching the body of a corpse does, the touching a dead body does in ancient Israel? Renders you unclean. But instead, what happens? Does Jesus walk away defiled? No, that girl comes to life and walks away with a future and a new life. So Jesus is constantly reversing these things. And right in the middle of chapter 8, you have a couple of stories that I think are just powerful. One of them, Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee, and he goes to the other side. And when he gets there, he not only leaves what would be, there are Jews on both sides and there are Gentiles on both sides of the sea. But for the most part, the eastern side of the sea would be considered to be more Gentile territory than the western side. And Jesus crosses the sea to that side. And when he gets there, he is surrounded by everything unclean you could possibly imagine. There are these tombs full of dead bodies. There are these pigs that you can see not far in the distance. They are right there where they are. And there are these men who come to him filled literally with unclean spirits. Right? And what does Jesus do? He walks into the most unclean place you could imagine, on the other side of the sea, surrounded by pigs and death, surrounded by people with unclean spirits, and he sends the unclean spirits into the pigs. The pigs run into the sea and die. These men end up being cleansed. Jesus is the one who can turn the impure pure and the unclean clean. And so that's why when you get to chapter 8, after Jesus touches the leper, and all of these things are happening, an actual Gentile walks up to him. This is a guy who is a centurion. And he walks up to Jesus asking that Jesus would heal his servant. And that he would come into his house to do so. Actually, he doesn't even ask Jesus to come into his house. Jesus is willing to go to his house, which, by the way, not a lot of people would be willing to go to the house of a Gentile. But this man says, "You don't even need to do that. Just say the word. You're a man of great authority. I know what you can do." And so Jesus says the word and heals, you know, time and distance, through time and distance. He sends a miracle to heal the guy's servant. And so after this, Jesus is completely blown away by this man. And in verse 10, it says, "When Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" He's finding greater faith among Gentiles than he is even among the Israelites. And then notice this picture of the future glories of the kingdom. "I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness." I think the sons of the kingdom who were cast out are probably those who genealogically were descendants of Abraham, and yet they didn't put their faith in the Messiah. And so they, the ones who should be the sons of the kingdom, end up being cast out. But it's those from the east and the west, those from distant Gentile lands, who end up coming and sitting at the table with Abraham himself. You're getting this picture of a multi-ethnic table that's there. And that's the picture that Jesus is demonstrating. Why? Because he's finding greater faith outside of Israel even than he found inside of Israel. But you see other boundaries broken as well, whether it's genealogy or whether it's clean and unclean. You see Sabbath. Jesus ends up saying, "Come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and come learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls." That's right at the end of Matthew 11. Then Matthew 12, we get two Sabbath day controversies. One of them about the disciples picking heads of grain, and the other one about Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath. But notice there, Jesus is saying Sabbath and true rest is not found in a particular day. It's found in me, Come to me and you can have Sabbath. He's transforming the ideas of Sabbath. Not only Sabbath, but the food laws. When you get to Matthew 15, he ends up making this provocative statement that says, it's not what goes into a man that renders him unclean, but what comes out of him. Jesus is changing the way that people have thought about food laws, where they have thought, yeah, you're clean if you eat, you know, beef, and you're unclean if you eat pork. And Jesus is saying it's actually not what goes into the man that determines whether or not a person is clean or unclean. What happens is it goes into him, goes into his stomach, leaves his body, and it doesn't change him. It doesn't change his heart. The heart is what reveals where a man truly is, whether someone is clean or unclean. And by the way, that's something that's true whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. So again, more barriers being broken down. Passover itself. Passover, which was this Jewish celebration of victory over Gentile enemies, leaving Egypt behind and the Egyptians being crushed by the wrath of God because of their cruelty and immorality as they are freed to go live in the promised land, you have this great celebration. And what Jesus ends up doing is having Passover, but then taking the symbols of it, the bread and the wine, and ends up saying that these are going to be seen in a new way in my kingdom. The wine is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. It's not about destroying his enemies or destroying the Gentiles. It's about forgiving his enemies and forgiving even the Gentiles. And so you see holidays transformed. You see purity regulations transformed. You see Sabbath laws transformed. You see genealogy transformed. You see all of the clean and unclean, all of these things being transformed in Jesus. And he's breaking down barrier after barrier to prepare for a worldwide mission that can reach everybody. As long as you still have these barriers in place, it's harder and harder for those on the outside of them to enter into the kingdom. But as Jesus, as the Messiah, transforms the way that each of these and fulfills the purpose and meaning of each of these in his own life and then opens the door to them, to the wider world, you'll see that the gospel now has room to spread. And he will actually, within Matthew, make several references to that idea of the gospel spreading. Look with me at Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, this is a passage we just can't get caught up in right now because there's a lot of interesting stuff in Matthew 24, but a lot of it needs explanation. But I believe Jesus in this passage, especially in the first half of it, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that's going to come. He says, you see these buildings, there will not be one stone left upon another that will not be torn down. The destruction of Jerusalem is something that he's been building up to for several chapters now. And in Matthew 24 is where he gives the most vivid depictions of what's going to happen on that day. As he is discussing that, he mentions several things that people will see and different signs and different things that people could watch out for as that day is drawing near. But notice one of the things that he says in verse 14 of chapter 24. He says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations or Gentiles, and then the end will come. And so one of the things that you'll see is the gospel will have been spread to the nations. And so Jesus is giving hints here, I mean, not even just hints, he's just saying here, that the gospel of the kingdom is going to be something that is spread. This is not the king of just one specific group. Like, for example, the plaque over Jesus' head called him the king of the Jews. That is true, but it's also insufficient to describe that he's actually the king of the whole entire world. He's called the Son of David. But what Jesus is going to say is, yeah, but Son of David is actually probably best thought of as Lord of David. Because if he's his son, why does he call him Lord? That's when you get to Matthew 22. Jesus is showing that all of these titles and things that they had thought of for their Messiah are incomplete. He's actually even far greater than those things. But here you see the gospel of the kingdom being preached to all of the nations. When you get to Matthew chapter 26, you'll see a similar thing where, look at Matthew chapter 26, and notice verse 6. It says, now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him. By the way, how interesting is that, that he's staying in the home of a leper? If you have disciples with you, there's no doubt that that makes them wildly uncomfortable, that they are with Jesus in this environment. You know, and people speculate as to what exactly the motivation for Judas and the betrayal was. And I tend to think, you know, it probably had to do with a lot of factors. Misunderstanding what the kingdom was and not trusting that Jesus' kingdom mission is actually leading us that way. But some of these types of things that happen right here, like having to stay in the home of a leper. And then this woman comes and she ends up taking her most costly perfume and she pours it on his head as he reclined at the table. And then verse 8, the disciples became indignant. And what we end up finding out when you read John is that Judas is explicitly said to be the one who is upset about it. That this money was wasted on Jesus when it could have been used to help the poor or something. And by the way, I don't know that it's actual concern for the poor that Judas had. He did have a habit of taking from the money that they had collected for the poor. But here we have this idea that why the waste? Verse 9, this perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother this woman? For she has done a good deed for me." And sometimes Jesus gets to the simplest way to think about things. Like, okay, yeah, you can get upset. Sure, this could have been used another way and something else good could have done. But do you realize that something good was just done and you're upset about it? Like, why are you upset when someone has done something good for me? But Jesus goes on and he talks about the fact that you will have your entire life to spend serving the poor. But actually something unique in once in a lifetime is happening right now. Once in the history of mankind is happening right now. And this woman is using this oil to prepare for my own burial. And so don't shame her for doing something good for the Messiah while he's here. She's realizing something right now that a lot of you seem to not be. That something is going on right now that will never happen again. And so Jesus mentions that. But then notice in verse 13, he says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her." So we should talk about this woman more often. And here it is 2,000 years later on the other side of the world. We're reading through Matthew and we're talking about what she's done and how she got it right and the disciples got it wrong. And how she spent money to honor Jesus. And Judas in the very next verse leaves to betray him for money. So she ends up being the one who understands the proper cost of the kingdom. And Judas is the one who is clueless. But here you have this idea that what she's done will spread throughout the whole world as the gospel is preached. What does that mean? It means the gospel is going to be preached throughout the whole world. This is something with it is going beyond borders, beyond nationalities, beyond languages that any one group speaks. And you can see this very clearly. We've been talking about different Gentiles who have popped up in the story. You have the Gentile women mentioned in the genealogy. You have the wise men from the east who have traveled to worship Jesus as he's just a child. You have the centurion in chapter 8 who it's said that he has greater faith than even anyone in Israel. We did not talk about it, but when you get to Matthew 15, right after Jesus says, it's not what goes into a man that defiles, but what comes out. And right after Jesus corrected some of the misapprehensions about traditions in Israel that have excluded people, he meets a Canaanite woman. And this Canaanite woman's daughter is sick. And Jesus ends up saying that he's here to serve. He goes to Tyre and Sidon, which is Gentile territory. But he says that his mission is for Israel. And he actually sounds like you would expect an Israelite to sound. And, you know, it's like, this is a, my mission isn't, is for the children of Israel. And she says that basically, yeah, but even the dogs eat the scraps that fall from the children's table. And Jesus, again, amazed by her faith, he ends up, I think, giving a brief picture of the difficulty that Israelites have in reaching those who are beyond or the way that they think about them. And then Jesus transforms that by healing the woman's daughter and making her the hero of the story, the one who had the great faith. And so in that, again, you get another picture of Jesus meeting a Gentile, someone who the others were saying, "Let's kick her out of here. What is she doing following us here?" And Jesus ends up healing her and giving a glimpse of what his kingdom is ultimately going to do. But here you have like these Gentiles who are popping up throughout the story. And at the pivotal moment of Jesus on the cross, as he is breathing his last and the earth is covered in darkness and the veil of the temple is torn and there are earthquakes and resurrections and all of these things taking place, it is a Gentile who stands at the foot of the cross. It is a centurion who says, "Certainly this was the Son of God." And again, you see this profound statement that so many of those who were following him, who saw him, failed to see it, but it's the Gentile at the cross who's able to see it clearly. And so then you have the resurrection, and as you get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, you've had so much about reaching the Israelites who were there with Jesus, but then you've had all of these passages, all of these fulfillments, all of these characters, all of these hints, and all of these pictures of the gospel going outward and being even more far-reaching than anyone would have thought. It's at that stage that the Gospel of Matthew ends with Jesus's words, "Go and make disciples of all nations." He starts off by saying that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. So it doesn't matter what country you live in. It doesn't matter whether you're in heaven or on earth. All authority is found in Jesus. And we have these, you know, local authorities, we have governments, we have different systems, we have different nationalities and all that stuff. But the true authority that rules and reigns supreme over all is Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of Matthew is the story of him becoming that glorious authoritative king. It's him starting off saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and it ending with him saying, "Now all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. So you need to go and find among all of the nations those who will be followers of the one true king, those who will give their allegiance and their adherence to me as their king." And he says you do this by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so when you get to that point, you then have to like go back and read Matthew again, thinking, all right, well, what are all the things that he taught us? Those are the things of discipleship. And then he says, "And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." So we have a king who age after age, doesn't matter time, and it doesn't matter nation, it doesn't matter where you're from, he is the true king. And his plan from the beginning is that his kingship and his rule would extend throughout the whole earth. And that is something that we are blessed and privileged to share in that mission, both locally and abroad and throughout the whole world. There is something that is specific to the mission of Jesus that says, I'm going to reach out to people who have, the world may see them as having different kings and different rulers and different governments, but we know because of the kingdom of God that there is one authority over all. And he's the authority who unites us. He is the king who bonds us as fellow citizens and fellow members of the same family. And so mission work and looking beyond our borders to reach other people is a crucial part of what this idea is. And it's a proclamation. It really is a powerful proclamation that there is one king who is a greater authority than all of the authorities of this earth. He's the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. And so when we can become united in one kingdom and as one family with people throughout the world, even separated by geography and by language, we are proclaiming that essential Christian message. And it's something that that gives me hope, and it's something that causes me to long for that glorious future day when we will be united and with one voice worship the Lamb and worship the one who sits on the throne. If there's anyone here this evening who would like to be a part of that glorious kingdom, the offer and the invitation is yours. You can name Jesus as Lord of your life, have your sins washed away in baptism, and live for him from this point forward. If you have the need, please let it be known while we stand and as we sing.